I'd like to read in two places, and actually what I have to say follows very closely with what our brother David Ells has said, to the point where I have to be careful not to be redundant, and I trust I will not be, but rather reinforce the excellent line that he has given us. I want to specifically talk to you about the subject of fellowship in the New Testament and generally in the Scriptures, and I hope that it is a help to you, as I think it has been to me, to see these truths a little more clearly. I'd like to begin in John's Epistle in chapter 1. By the way, it is a delight to be back here again and to see so many familiar and friendly faces and to enjoy the fellowship of the Lord's people. That's a real thing. Fellowship can be coffee and donuts, but what we're going to see is that it's far more than that. In fact, I was at a place where, which was actually a gospel hall, but it had been reclaimed from some sort of evangelical organization that went defunct. And yet some of the, shall I say, trappings or vestiges of the old church order, if I can call it that, were still there. And so one sign led to a place that was called the sanctuary, and the other side of the hallway led to a place called the fellowship hall. And I thought, well, it wouldn't be too soon for taking both of those signs down, all right? First of all, I don't agree with the sanctuary part because our sanctuary is in heaven. And second, if our fellowship is on that side of the hall, then why are we breaking bread on this side of the hall? We ought to be in the fellowship room when we break bread together. Anyway, that by the way of introduction, we are now going to read some scriptures together from 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I think, although fellowship continues to be a subject in 1 John, we'll let that suffice for our reading and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me read verse 10, too. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And my commentary here on reading two verses together is that the subject hasn't changed, and that the idea of fellowship involves doctrinal truth. And when we're all in the same mind about that truth and have the same belief, then we can say that we have fellowship in our Lord Jesus Christ, which, of course, in this case is assembly fellowship. Now, just one more section in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Verse 21, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot be fellowshippers, partakers together of the Lord's table and the table of demons. What we have in these two epistles is a very different view of fellowship, although complementary. I'm not going to suggest for a moment that they're at odds with each other, but they are two different spheres of fellowship. John, which is a family epistle, is describing what we are going to call family fellowship, whereas 1 Corinthians, which is a New Testament assembly letter, is going to describe for us assembly fellowship. Now, we understand that this word fellowship is a common word. It was a common word in the Greek culture of the day, and it's a common word in the New Testament. And let's be careful not to give it too technical of a definition. Every time it occurs, it should be judged in the context as to what is being expressed. 1 John describes family fellowship. Every believer who comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ is in that fellowship. But before I say more about that fellowship, perhaps a little more on definition. What do we mean when we say fellowship? It is a partnership. Brother Dirksen was reading out of Luke chapter 5, and in that chapter there's a good example of a partnership. It says the two sons of Zebedee and Simon were koinonoi. They were fellowshippers together. They were partners in a business venture. They had a fishing business. Now, you can imagine if any of you are in partnership in business, or many of you are in partnerships in a marriage, and there may be other sorts of partnerships, you can relate to this, that there are privileges and there are responsibilities. There are good times, and then there are bad times. There is joy to share, and sometimes there is sorrow to share. But nevertheless, you're in it together, and you're going through it together. So if the business was up, well, they all enjoyed the profits together, and they enjoyed the pleasures of basically being successful. Nothing wrong with that. Other times when business wasn't so good, or the ship was vandalized and had holes in it, or the nets all rotted, well, they all had to take responsibility for the problem and together put their shoulders to the wheel and take care of the problem. So you get the picture. Now, the fellowship in 1 John chapter 1 is a wonderful fellowship. It's family fellowship. And I want to emphasize that at the beginning, because we're moving from that to a very different sphere of fellowship when we talk about assembly fellowship. John talks about the life, the eternal life, that came down from the Father and was manifested to us. This, of course, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's talking about the wonderful evidence that he can present to the people that the Lord Jesus really came into the world and was a man. He said, "We have seen him, we have looked upon him, our hands have handled him. He was here, and now he is back with the Father where he came. And everyone who believes in his name is called into a fellowship at the moment of conversion. And that fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we share the Lord Jesus together. You have fellowship with the Father. And in this extent, to the extent that you and the Father are fellowshipping in the Son, everyone else who loves the Son and has believed in him is in that fellowship. You entered it at the moment of conversion. You will never leave it. It's an eternal reality. It's eternal life. That's not just describing life that doesn't have a terminus. That's describing the life of heaven. It's describing God's own life, which he has given to us. We are all partakers or sharers together in that wonderful fact and truth. We are all partakers together of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. Let us rejoice in that. And every time we meet a Christian, whether or not he or she is in assembly fellowship, yet we would have together this common bond of owning Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and we know that in the family sense, we are in fellowship. That's 1 John's emphasis, and I don't want to demean that or set it to the side as somehow of secondary importance. However, as I said, you must judge the word fellowship in its context, and we are now moving to the usual means method that Paul uses of describing fellowship in 1 Corinthians, which is different. You say, how is it different? Well, the assembly fellowship that's described in 1 Corinthians, first of all, not every Christian is in it. You say, well, that's crazy. I thought all you had to be is a member of the body of Christ, and you were automatically always in fellowship with everybody who's a Christian. That's not true. Well, that's quite easy to disprove that. Paul describes the whole church, for example, coming together in 1 Corinthians 14, and then he says, a believer may come in who is unlearned. So we have the whole church here, and we have an unlearned believer here. If the whole church is really the whole church, then this believer is not a member. He is not in that fellowship. Well, there are many fellowships in the Bible that are limited by various criteria. For example, let's think of Romans 15. The saints in Achaia and Macedonia, hearing of the plight, the physical problems of the people in Jerusalem, decided to send them fellowship, money. They're going to share with them. They're going to distribute some of their physical goods, you know, money and service that they can offer through the hands of the apostles to the church in Jerusalem. Now, I ask you, who's in that fellowship? Well, there's those on the giving end and there's those on the receiving end. You're not in that fellowship. You weren't even there. I'm not in that fellowship. The church at Antioch wasn't in that fellowship. That was a special bond between the churches of Achaia and Macedonia and the Jerusalem assembly. My point is that assembly fellowship is not something that everyone automatically is a part of. And other fellowships in the Bible too, we have to understand who the parties are involved. Now, assembly fellowship is entered at reception. I'm not going to talk about reception in detail, but I'm just going to contrast that with the fact that family fellowship is entered at conversion. I will never leave the family of God, thank God. I trust there's never a day in my earthly life when I leave assembly fellowship. I hope that's true. I trust the Lord that it will be. I hope for you sitting out there, there's never a day if you're in assembly fellowship when you will leave it, because it is precious to God and it ought to be precious to you. And Brother Alves has given us many reasons why that should be, and I'll try to underscore some more. Nevertheless, you can be put out of assembly fellowship, or you can be a believer who has not yet been brought in. God's design is that all of us should be in assembly fellowship. Assembly fellowship, you need it more than it needs you. You know, the old principle goes back to Genesis. It is not good for the man to be alone. And if that was true of Adam and he needed a wife, I can think we can generalize the principle. It's not good for any Christian to be out there on his own. No mavericks. No, I can do it by myself. I don't need anyone else. No electronic Christians who only commune with each other through digital means. We need to be with each other, gathered together in fellowship with other believers. We need each other. You need assembly fellowship more than assembly fellowship needs you. And you need to be in it, not only just to conform to God's will, but to bring the maximum out of God's gifts to you so that you can exercise them for the benefit of other believers. Now, We've contrasted family fellowship with assembly fellowship. And what I'd like to do now for the rest of my short time here, or my adequate time, I'm complaining. The problem is with me, not with the time. I have a great difficulty being concise at times. But we're going to move on with some interesting, I hope, ideas about fellowship. The first thing is that fellowship, if it's a sharing together, is a sharing together primarily of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As I said, coffee and donuts are peripheral methods of fellowship. And by the way, I'm not despising the sharing of food, because that's something that people who are in fellowship enjoy together. In fact, I'm going to now emphasize that the Bible's main method of teaching spiritual fellowship is through the means of table fellowship. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, let's go back, for example, to Psalm 22. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. God has spread a table. In hostile circumstances, when the psalmist wasn't sure he could survive on his own, in fact, he's quite sure he couldn't, the protecting hand of God was upon him, and he was enjoying a meal with God. I might think of the Exodus. They sat down at the table and ate. Then I think of the table of showbread. There's food there for the priests. And they're sharing the truth of the showbread with the Lord. And then I think of the fellowship offering, as it's called in most modern versions, or the peace offering, where God sat down, man sat down, the offerer, and the priest sat down, and they all had a meal together. Then I think of Mephibosheth, who was of the line of Jonathan and rightfully ought to have been killed. He was crippled and helpless because of the injury that he had sustained, and yet because of grace, David brought him to his house and sat him at his table. And he was able to eat and have table fellowship with David. And then I think of the breaking of bread in the New Testament, with the bread and the loaf on the table. And although there are specific meanings to the bread and to the wine, to the cup, we shouldn't miss the fact that it is a meal we're having together. I hope you don't miss that obvious fact. Brother Ellis was talking about sometimes we're brought up with things and we haven't critically examined them. So you have to think that an outsider coming into the breaking of bread meeting would notice that there's a table and food, and he'll say, hey, I've come to a supper, I've come to a meal. And of course we call it, rightfully so, the Lord's Supper. What is God telling us when he says, I want to sit down and have a meal with you? He says, I want to share the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, my Son, with you. We want to dwell on him together. We want to feast on him. We want to share him. Share him with each other. I want you to share him with me, God says. And then I want you to move out and I want you to share him with others. He is the one we feed upon. This is really what he's getting to in some extent, the Lord is, when he talks about, in John chapter 6, partaking of him. We actually feast on him. So that is really a great illustration of fellowship and, in fact, a regular Bible method of conveying the truth. Table fellowship. But I want to talk about the fact that a New Testament assembly fellowship is a doctrinal fellowship. And I'm going to refer you back to a very familiar verse, and that is Acts 2:42, which is the first use of the word fellowship, at least as an abstract noun. We saw another form of the word used in Luke chapter 5. It says, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in the fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. You say, okay, yes, move on, move on, move on. We've heard that one before. Well, I'd just like to put the brakes on for a moment and step back and look at what we've just said together, because this is a summary statement, if there ever was one, of how the New Testament assembly is to function today, and it is a wonderful reinforcement of the idea that the doctrinal fellowship is the basis of everything. So we have they that gladly received his word. We had the preaching of the gospel. They received his word once. They were baptized once. The same day they were added unto them 3,000 souls, that happened once. So there are three one-time events described in this sequence. Then what follows are four steadfast, faithful practices. I'd like to reinforce what Marvin told us, that the Christian life isn't all about fireworks and sparks. It's about daily, holy habits. Just doing the same God-honoring things out of sight and out of mind to the world day after day after day. There's a certain weight in a person who has been able to fulfill God's word in a simple way, day after day, month after month, year after year. And so what we have following the description of the three one-time events are four faithful habits. They continued
steadfastly.
That, by the way, tells me that it is possible to continue not steadfastly, or in fact to discontinue. So once again, assembly fellowship is not something that everyone has by inherent right because he or she is a Christian. It comes through glad reception of the word. It comes through after being baptized and obeying the Lord in the waters of baptism, and after being received into assembly fellowship, then a person continues steadfastly in four things, and they're in a very precise sequence. You say, I think the Lord's Supper is the most important. I never understood why it wasn't first in that list. Well, hold on a moment. Think about it this way. The Lord's Supper is in a very special place in that list because there are some prerequisites. We've already mentioned three: salvation, baptism, reception. Now we need another one. In fact, we need two more. We need to have people who understand that this is based on doctrine. You say, we have too much doctrine today. Doctrine divides. We want to love each other and be accepting. Well, I hope I'm saying that rather cynically. I hope there's no one in this audience who believes that. Because everything we do is based on doctrine. Yes, not scholasticism, not a cold, you know, totally detached method of learning, lists of facts and factoids about the Bible and truth in that sense, but rather the internalizing of the contents of the Word of God under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit, under obedience to the Lordship of Christ. It is the doctrine that ultimately defines our fellowship. And that's why fellowship follows. They had the apostles' doctrine taught to them. Essential. Remember, for example, when the church at Antioch was planted, that Paul and Barnabas had to continue with them a whole year teaching them the basic doctrines of the New Testament assembly. And so they share together in that. And now we have all the things set up in order, everything in its place, so that the breaking of bread can move in and be given the paramount place it has as the chief meeting of the church. You can't have a breaking of bread meeting scripturally unless there is a doctrinal fellowship established first. So I'm extracting all that from Acts 2:42 because it's actually an extremely important seminal verse that tells us what God still expects today. Now, this doctrinal fellowship is expressed as gathering unto his name in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. I want to say a couple things about that. I got a little more time than I thought. I was thinking that was half past. You all hope that I would continue to believe it was half past, but actually I'm correctly remembering that it's 1:45, but not 5:00. All right, so I can slow down for a second. When the Lord Jesus talks about the church, he really gives two introductory verses, doesn't he, which would correspond to our 1 John and 1 Corinthians. In Acts chapter 16, he says, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Thou art Peter, the Petros, the stone. Upon this Petra, this rock of confession and faith, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's talking about what is called the universal church or the dispensational church. It is all Christians who have ever been saved from the time of Pentecost all the way to the rapture. That is under construction. That church does not exist anywhere in the world today. When you talk about the church in the world today, you're using an unscriptural expression. The only way that the word church is used in the New Testament is either to describe a large dispensational organism, which is still under construction and will not be completed until the rapture, and is taught, and the truth of that is, for example, given to us in the Ephesian letter, or it is talking about a local company of believers gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus himself. And that truth is introduced in Matthew 18 and verse 20. So it says, For where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. A doctrinal fellowship, which when established and followed, is promised the wonderful blessing of his presence. You say, well, he's present because everyone who's there is filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not true. That's not true at all. You can have the Holy Spirit will never leave any believer who has been saved in this dispensation. We have the Holy Spirit as the seal and the earnest, and we won't get into that. That's not what the Lord is promising in Matthew 18 and 20. He's saying that where two or three are gathered together unto my name, I am there in a special sense. My personal presence is with them, both to bless them and to guide them and to lead them. I will be the magnet, in fact, that keeps them drawn together. I am going to be the gathering center. You say, he's omnipresent, he's everywhere. Yes, he's omnipresent everywhere, but his presence is manifest in a special way. Just as with Israel, his presence was manifested in the cloud and in the pillar of fire. Just as we heard from Brother David how the presence of the Lord progressively left the people as described by Ezekiel. So, the presence of the Lord is either there or it's not there when people come together. And the criterion to determine whether it's there is not whether I feel it's there or whether I sense it's there with my sixth sense. It's rather whether the Scripture says it's there. And it is there when they gather unto my name. Now you say, well, What do you mean, unto my name? I've noticed Brother Crawford's book says gathering unto his name. Why do all our New Testament translations say gathered in my name, except John Darby? And the answer is, I'm not exactly sure. Because the expression in my name can be by my authority, for example, right? In fact, in Matthew 18, you have that expression used, in my name. Give a child a cup of water in my name. That's as my surrogate, perhaps, or with my authority. That's not what he's describing. The wording is absolutely different in Matthew 18 and 20. Where two or three are drawn together, they're passive. The Holy Spirit is the active agent bringing them together unto. Think iron filings coming to a magnet. Unto me. You see, I thought it said my name. You just said me. Well, I made a mistake. I'm sorry. But I did it on purpose. Because I'm trying to emphasize yet another truth from this great verse. We are gathered unto the Lord Jesus as a person, but we must remember the scriptural way of expressing it is that we are gathered unto his name. Now you say, what does that mean? Why doesn't it just say, gather unto me? And for that matter, why does it say in the Old Testament that God wants a dwelling for his name? Why doesn't it just say God wants a place to live? What's in the name? Well, I'm going to make this relatively simple, and I'm not going to exhaust it. But in my name means, first of all, by my authority. It means to, I have a way of expressing it, in my name would be by my authority. It would be because of who I am. You're gathering unto me as a person, and it's according to my precepts. And my little alliterative way of expressing that has escaped me at the moment. I'm sorry, so I'm going to have to go the old-fashioned way and explain it without all P's and Q's. Let me run that one by you again. I think in my name carries at least three meanings in Matthew 18 and 20. Number one, you are gathering unto me because of who I am. Number two, you are gathering unto me, that is, you are following my precepts. And number three, you are gathering together in my name, that is, by my authority or my power. And now they're coming back to me. My person, my precepts, my power. There we are. See, if I stay up here long enough, it all comes back. Or some of it does anyway. Those are three different meanings, and I think they're all vital. I begin again with the expression, unto my name. The name is an objective thing. A person could be a subjective thing, but the name objectifies it. It gives it doctrinal boundaries. It is truth relative to the person. It is, yes, the person. The name in the Bible is the person, but it is the person accurately described and properly understood. It has doctrinal implications. My name, when you gather unto my name, you're gathering into who I really am. Not whom you think I am or whom you feel I am, but you're actually gathering into who I actually am. And you understand it through the revelation of Scripture. Number two, you are going to gather unto my name in the sense that you are coming together according to my precepts. That is, the facts that I have given to you, not only about myself, but what I stand for. You've got to honor those two, or you're not gathering in my name. And you see where I'm going with this now, the apostles' doctrine. It is necessary for us to embrace that in order to claim to be gathering unto his name. Because gathering unto his name not only takes the person, the proper person, but it takes his teaching and his precepts and everything he stands for. And thirdly, gathering unto my name must mean, because this is a regular meaning of such an expression in the Bible, by my authority. And so we do those things. And then what happens? God responds to our obedience. And the Lord Jesus says, there am I in the midst of them. Now, I hope this thing is a very precious thing to us. A doctrinal fellowship where we come together and follow the Lord's leading, the Lord's teaching about how he wants to be worshipped and served by his people today. When we come together in doctrinal fellowship with the Lord in the midst, there are certain things that are done or should be done according to the Scripture, and then there are things that ought not to be done. And the difference between the two is whether or not the pattern gives us the precedent and the principle to follow. You say, well, that sounds rather vague. Why don't you flesh that out? Okay, I will. I'm going to tell you some things. Number one, when we come together, we are a group of priests who have come together to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, you say, I think the priesthood of all believers is an important topic, and it is ignored in the world. But how is it that when we're praying together, the women don't say anything? Are they part of the priesthood? And we have 24 brethren who have come together, but only five of them said anything out loud. Are they the priests? Let me explain to you what I believe the New Testament teaches on this point. We come together as a priesthood. The priesthood of believers, although it is definitely true of each individual believer, yet in its function in the New Testament, it is always seen as a group coming together as a corporate entity, an assembly, to work together as priests, first of all, to offer to God his portion, to minister to each other, and then to spread the royal gospel of the kingdom out to the world. So when one brother is speaking in a meeting, He is speaking as the mouthpiece for all the brothers and sisters gathered together. I think that is so important to grasp. He is not speaking for himself. He is speaking for the group. He is taking a role as a spokesman for the group so that what he is offering is seen by God as coming from the entire group. That says two things. Number one, to the brother who is speaking, be careful not to over-personalize your comments or your prayers. Remember, you are speaking for the entire assembly. And now the other thing to say to those who are listening, don't think of that as Brother Smith's or Brother Jones's prayer. That's your prayer. You be involved with it and understand that it is being offered on your behalf. And so God sees us coming together as a priesthood and offering our sacrifices of worship, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. When we come together, we sing as a congregation. You say, well, what about soloists? Wouldn't that be a good thing to have now and then if we get somebody with a good voice? No, that wouldn't be a good thing. That would be absolutely a bad thing. You say, why is that? Because the New Testament does not give us any license to exalt one person based on natural talents in the assembly. We ought to be absolutely against that to the point of allergy, where it makes us itch to even think about it. Because the Lord Jesus must have the preeminent place in the gathering. Any attraction to a person based on natural talents is out of place. That no flesh may glory in his sight. That ought to be written over the door of every assembly. You say, well, what about a few instruments in there to liven up the worship? Same principle applies. I think we need to get an historical perspective on this. For over 1,000 years after the apostolic era, you can find no historical precedent of any instrumental music being used in any church, including the Roman Catholic system. What does the word a cappella mean? Two words. A cappella. As in chapel. A cappella singing is when it is the singing of voices unaccompanied by musical instruments. And the origin of that expression goes back to the historical period, which was a very long one, in which everyone knew that instrumental music and natural human talents had no place in worship. That has changed. The Reformation, the Counter-Reformation, and all that has followed since then have changed that in the world out there. But what we're interested in is the world in here. Not the world at all. The sphere that we're in. The fellowship that we're in. Such natural abilities have no place in it. You know, the partnership in a spiritual assembly is something that everyone should be fully engaged in. Some people are Sunday morning only. Some people are Sunday morning only occasionally. Now here, I'm going to exercise some grace, and I'm going to give you a wide margin, and I'm going to say, I understand. I've been there myself. Work sometimes is non-negotiable. We have to do it. Sometimes there are health problems. There are other issues that might come up. But I'm going to tell you, if you come once a month or twice a month when it suits you, that is a despicable thing. That is a disgraceful thing. That is not partnership. That is not fellowship. Now, it's not my place to stand at the door of any assembly or certainly and to say who has crossed the line and has been absent so much that we can't even regard him or her as being in fellowship. That's not my place. All I'm telling you is that is completely against the Bible pattern. You've got two oxen yoking together. They both have to pull. You have four Kohathites with poles on their shoulder carrying the ark. What if one of them decides he's not going to work anymore and drops the pole and the whole thing comes tumbling down to the ground? Partnership in the New Testament is seen as everyone pulling his and her weight and putting their all into it. And therefore, the idea of occasional fellowship is an oxymoron. Occasional isn't fellowship. Fellowship is not occasional. Everything I have that I can do and pour into God's assembly, I ought to. And when I make career choices, or in a career, when I'm making further decisions about what I'm going to do, what promotion I may be able to take, or what occupation I might want to move into, if I'm in business for myself, if I can make some restrictions on the business, it would always be with a view so that my attendance and my participation in all of the assembly meetings might increase. There's some people talk about open fellowships. Well, where's the mechanism to exclude the sons of darkness? You see, especially when it comes to the breaking of bread, you say, I've always wondered, why is it that there's a back seat, a seat of the unlearned, only at the breaking of bread meeting? We don't have it at the gospel meeting or the prayer meeting. You ever thought about that? Well, some people say we don't need that at all. But then I don't think they're proper exegesis of 1 Corinthians 14. They don't understand exactly that, and we don't have time to go into it. But I'll tell you this. It is a proper practice. It can be substantiated from the Scripture. And it is necessary because at the breaking of bread, there is a physical participation in the fellowship. That fellowship exists in a prayer meeting. It exists in every meeting of the gospel meeting and every other meeting of the assembly, but it is physically expressed only in one meeting. And that is through the partaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. And it is essential that only those who are in doctrinal fellowship with the assembly, whether permanent people there or visitors, partake of that, those physical emblems, and only those people. It's up to the elders to make sure that happens. Now, when we come together in a doctrinal fellowship unto the Lord's name, and all of the furnishings, as David has said, are in place. We've come to the holiest place on earth. You say, well, I'm not so sure you're right about that, because I know some Christians who go to other places and they're more holy than most of the brethren are. Well, I think, first of all, I would say the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. But let's assume for the sake of argument that's correct. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11? He says, I praise you, brethren, because you have remembered me and you have kept the ordinances that I have delivered unto you. Now, in a few verses, he's going to say, I praise you not, because you're coming together not for the better, but for the worse. You're behaving in a very fleshly, disgusting way to each other. Everything about the way some people are treating others is against Christian love. And I don't praise you for that, but here's my point. When Paul looks at misbehavior or lack of proper consecration on the part of his people, that is, of the part of an assembly, although we cannot praise that, he understands that the following of the ordinances ultimately is the solution to the problem. Did you hear what I said? Let's take Philippians 1 as another example. Some people preach Christ and they just assume I stayed in prison, Paul said. They're preaching out of strife and contention. Nevertheless, the gospel is preached and I'm going to rejoice. Why is that? Why can he rejoice when they're doing it when their motives aren't quite right? Because ultimately the preaching of the gospel and the owning of God's truth will change those people. Ultimately, those who follow the scriptural pattern, if they do it from the heart, will be changed by that pattern. It's a hopeless thing to throw the pattern out or to compromise on the doctrine in order that we might feel better or love each other in some subjective way, because ultimately that will fail. It is the word of God and following it exactly, not in a legalistic sense. I'm not defending legalism here. What I'm saying is that the pattern, properly followed, will change me. And therefore, God will get everything he wants out of me. He'll get the externals and he'll get the internals. Or shall I put it the other way around? He'll get the internal and he'll get the externals. So that's as much as I really have time to say on the subject, but I hope what I've said has not taken away from what Brother Alves has given us, but rather reinforced it. We have the wonderful privilege and heritage of being gathered unto the Lord's name alone. We live in a culture that despises such simple things and such blatant obedience to God. And we live in an evangelical world where people are very happy to agree with us on certain tenets of the gospel, but think all of this church doctrine is peripheral and unimportant. Moreover, all the books that are out there in the bookshelves are now being written by evangelicals. The brethren used to teach the evangelical world. Now the evangelical world is teaching the brethren. I won't discuss why that turn of events has occurred, but it's an unfortunate one. Because now precious truth is slipping through our fingers, and things that are important to God are going by the boards. Back to the basics, where two or three are gathered together in my name, unto my person, in my authority, according to my precepts, that there am I in the midst of them.